The passage we're going to look at this morning comes from Matthew chapter 16. It's verse number 13 through 20. Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know if you've ever met someone who was passionate about a particular thing. I'm sure you have. Maybe you've met someone who was passionate about technology. And we all know those people. They don't have to wear glasses anymore and push them up in the middle of their nose because now we have contacts. But they're just passionate. They're kind of like tech nerds. They carry around their MacBook Pro with the retina display, you know, and they're carrying around an immerse, not to be confused with a purse. It's a man purse, immerse. And they carry this thing around, and they've got their MacBook Pro, and they happen to be walking with their phone out. And it's not just any phone. It's the iPhone 10. Or X, if you don't know Roman numerals. And they've got their iPhone 10, and they're talking about gigabytes and iOS, and I mean, they're talking about clouds and things, and you hear software, and you hear hardware, and Tupperware, and all of those different things, and you're wondering, what are these people talking about? What are they talking about? I mean, they love technology. They're on all those, you know, those speculative websites about what's next. I mean, what's coming out next? And they scan all those type of things. These people are so passionate about technology that they talk to invisible friends. Have you seen them? Alexa, turn on Michael Bublé's Christmas album. And all of a sudden, it just turns on. You're like, who's Alexa? You know, you're looking around. Or Siri, where's the nearest Starbucks? And listen, not only do they have Siri, you know, this imaginary friend that's invisible, but they program Siri to call them these magnanimous titles, like He-Man, Master of the Universe. You know, like that's what Siri will say. Like, so Siri, how far is Starbucks? Shira, Princess of Power, it's 1.5 miles. And you're like, Shira, my kids must have got it on my phone. You know, like these people are like, they're like technology nerds, but they love it. It's what they talk about. It's what they're passionate about. It's what they want to share with you. It's what it's the topic of conversation. It's what they'll save up money for. That's what they want to give. That's what they want to talk about. That's their obsession. That's their passion, technology. But it's not just technology. It might be, I mean, look at our technology right here. We need to, it's not just technology. I mean, some people are all about sports. Have you seen the sports people? I mean, they're passionate about sports. Any Clemson fans in the house? All right, see, there's a passionate. I got to tell you, I had a friend. He was a Michigan Wolverines, and now I mean they had a sad day. Wisconsin kind of tore him up, but so this guy, listen, he was a Michigan fan, a Wolverines fan. He just came to know the Lord, and so I started meeting with him at McDonald's weekly. And I started picking up a trend because every week he'd show up at McDonald's for our Bible study. And he'd have this big yellow M on his sweatshirt. I mean, it was like every week. I'm like, doesn't the dude have anything else to wear? You know? But every week, same thing, big yellow M, Michigan Wolverines. One week it was hot in the McDonald's, so he took off his sweatshirt, only to have another big yellow M on his T-shirt. I'm like, this guy's intense. I mean, he had the sweatpants with the Michigan Wolverines thing here. He had the thing that goes around your license plate, you know? He had one of those like geeky flags that you hook to your window, Michigan Wolverines. I mean, all the Facebook updates, all that stuff. This guy had a man cave that was decked out Michigan Wolverines. I mean, it was insane. His ringtone, Michigan Wolverines. I mean, you're getting the picture, right? This guy was passionate about the Michigan Wolverines. And I'll tell you what really tipped me over the edge. I mean, what really indicated that he was passionate, it was this one day. And I think he had been waiting for months for this to happen. I think so. I show up at McDonald's. We're getting ready for our Bible study. And I'm like, oh, man, I forgot a pen. And that's when he lit up like a light bulb. I mean, biggest smile on his face. And he reaches into his bag. And he pulls out the most hideous thing you've ever seen. It's a Michigan Wolverines pen. And he goes, watch this. Boom, hits the top. And the fight song starts playing from, from the pen. I'm like, okay, this guy is passionate about the Michigan Wolverines. Listen, people have their passions. It might be technology, it might be sports, it could be fashion, it could be a hobby. You could be passionate about work or education, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, whatever it is, but people are passionate about all kinds of things. But I want to ask you, have you ever considered what Jesus was passionate about? I mean, we have all these things that consume our attention. We have all these things that are at the center of our affections. But what was Jesus passionate about? And that's where I think verse number 18 comes in. Because I think if we look at verse number 18, we'll find what Jesus was passionate about. He says right there in the middle of verse number 18, I will build my church. What was Jesus passionate about? He was passionate about his church. And we know that because he said he would build it. Now, you may not connect passion and building together, but let me see if I can bring those two together for you. Imagine with me if you were a race car driver. I mean, you've always wanted to drive over 200 miles per hour. You've tried it on I-15 with no success. I mean, you love driving fast. You want to be a race car driver, right? If you could race in only one race, you're a race car driver, you can only race in one race, what would it be? I mean, maybe some of you are thinking Indy 500. Of course, if I only get one race, that's what I'm going to race in. Or let me ask you this. If you're a baseball player and you only get to play in one game, what game are you going to play in? The World Series. You're going to play in the World Series. If you're a football player and you only get to play in one game, what are you going to play in? The Super Bowl. Do you see what this is like? So if you're passionate about something, this is your thing, what are you going to do? Now let me ask you another question. If you're a carpenter and you get to build one thing, what are you going to build? I mean, many people forgot that Jesus grew up in the home of a carpenter, right? I mean, Jesus grew up in the home of a carpenter. He finally grows up. He gets the chance to build something. What is he going to build? Verse number 18. He's going to build what he's passionate about. I will build my church. Jesus wanted to build his church. That's what he was passionate about. Now, when you hear the word build, some of you are thinking about things like this. These kind of pencils, the sawdust out there. You're thinking about your East Wing hammer. It's in its little holster. It's banging against your leg. You're thinking about your Milwaukee saw, your DeWalt drill. I actually am missing a DeWalt saw, so if you have that, give it back. Thou shalt not steal. I don't know. I mean, just threw that out there. But some of you are thinking about different tools right now. You're thinking building. Look, we're doing building out here. Jesus is building his church. Let's have a message on build. No. Friends, it has nothing to do with sawdust or spackle or mortar. Because when Jesus says he's building his church, what he's actually talking about is not a physical endeavor, but a spiritual endeavor. You see, when Jesus builds his church, what he's actually doing is he's building a community of people through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to erase from your mind any wrong concepts of church. So if you think that church is a building, that is not correct. This is simply a place where we meet. The church meets in a building. Or it meets outside, or it meets in the park. But the church is not a building. Actually, do you realize this? Nowhere in the New Testament is the word church ever used to portray a building, ever. The church is not a building. It's not an opulent temple. It's not some fancy cathedral. That is not the church. The church is the gathering of God's people. It's the assembly of called out ones. The church is not a building. The church is not an event. Whew, church went really long. No, it can't go long because church isn't an event. It's people. It's not a destination. I mean, you yelled at the kids this morning. They were lagging behind. They spilled their Cheerios. Come on, kids. We've got to hurry and get to. No, that's not quite correct. Church isn't a destination. It's a gathering. It's people. And the Greek word for church is ekklesia or ekklesia. It all depends how you pronounce it. But it just means a group of called out ones. An assembly of people who have been called out. And just think about the work of Jesus building his church. He's calling people out. Out of what? Well, he's calling people out of darkness into light. Out of bondage into freedom. Some of you have stories about how Jesus called you out. Out of bondage into freedom. Out of brokenness into wholeness. Some of you are broken this morning, and the work that Christ wants to do is he wants to call you out of brokenness into wholeness. He calls people out of death into life. You see, the community, the spiritual work that Christ wanted to do, he wanted to build a community of people who were called out to be a people of his own possession. That's what he was doing here. So when you see this idea, Jesus wanting to build his church, I want you to have this idea of a community of people that he's bringing together. That's what Jesus was passionate about. Now, I realize that in this city, there are people who may have a negative opinion about church. I mean, some people in the city may think of church with a negative connotation or a strange association. They think of church is maybe a socio-political tool, or they think of it as a hierarchical structure to oppress people, or they think about church as a taxation system. My friends, that's not church. Church is a group of redeemed people who have been saved or delivered by Christ. The church is a family of believers who come together and share in Christ's love. That's the church. So when Jesus says, I will build my church, he's actually talking about his passionate heartbeat, the center of his vision, and that is assembling a gathering of people who have been called out. That's what Jesus was passionate about. And I think it's worth pausing on this for a moment and just saying, do you share Christ's passion? I mean, if we were to ask your spouse, or we were to ask your friends, or we were to ask your neighbors and say, hey, what are they passionate about? Would they say, oh, they're passionate about Christ's family, Christ's body, Christ's community? Is that what you're really passionate about? In other words, do you share Christ's passion? Or have you pushed to the circumference what Christ places right at the center? I think the first thing we learn in this text is that Christ is passionate about his church, and we know that from the fact that he says he will build it. Christ will build his church. But what I'd like you to see next in this text is that he wants to use particular people. So go back to verse number 18 and notice the part that I skipped. You say, Lucas, when you were talking earlier, you skipped to the middle of the verse. Well, go back to the beginning of verse number 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So we know that Christ will build his church, but what we need to know next is that he's going to use disciples in the process. Christ will build his church, but he wants to use disciples to do it. And here he talks to Peter. Now, this is the part of the message where people who have studied the scriptures for a while, you've been a student of the Bible for some time, this is where you start waking up. You're like, oh, what's he going to say about that section? you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the reason is because that's a very difficult section when you look at church history. Now, I want to start by just saying this. You need to understand that Peter's given name by his mother was not Peter. Like when he was born, his mom didn't hold him and say, oh, what a beautiful child. I think we'll call him Peter. No, that's not what she said. She said, oh, what a beautiful child. I think we'll call him Simon. His given name by his mother was Simon. It wasn't until, you see in Matthew chapter 4, you see it again in Matthew chapter 10, that Jesus gave Simon a nickname. Simon's nickname was Peter. And the nickname stuck. You know, it's funny. Nicknames are still used today. I don't know if you have one. You probably won't tell me, because then we'll use it against you. But nicknames stick. You know, I work up at Hill Air Force Base, and if you talk to any pilots, do you know every pilot has a nickname? They call it a call sign. You know, call sign. That sounds way cooler, like Top Gun-ish. Yeah, it's my call sign. But what it really is a nickname. It's a nickname. Like, I remember this one guy, I was at Shepherd Air Force Base, I was serving over there. This one guy, he probably stood about this tall. Vertically challenged, we say. About this tall. Do you know what his call sign was? It was Frodo. They called him Frodo. Everybody called him Frodo. Frodo. I'm not sure if he had hairy feet or not, but he was about Frodo. Or I knew another guy, he was a pilot. His last name was Pond. Keith Pond was his name. Do you know what everybody called him? Scum. Scum. Everybody called him Scum. Hey, Scum. That was written on his helmet. You know what I mean? Like, listen, people have nicknames all the time. Do you know which nickname stuck with Simon? It was Peter. That's what Jesus called him. Jesus called him Peter. And that's an important thing in this verse, because if you listen to the Greek in a few spots here, you'll know why that's important. If you look at verse number 18, this is what Jesus says. It says, and I tell you, you are Petros, Peter. And on this Petra, I will build my church. So there's actually a play on words here. Petros, Peter. Petra, rock. Peter is a nickname that means rock. And so there's something going on here where Jesus is going to use a pun based on his name. Now, why is this section so confusing? Because the point I'm trying to make is that Jesus wants to use disciples in his building project. Why is this section so confusing? It's confusing because of more than 1,500 years of church history. And let me see if I can explain that. The Roman church, for more than a millennium and a half, maintained that this passage taught that the church was built upon the person of Peter. Peter became the first pope and bishop of Rome. He established the Catholic papacy. There was a succession of apostles, apostolic succession, that came through Peter and established a line of popes. And what is the passage that they use to defend that idea? It's this one. So if any of you have come from a Catholic background, this is the passage that they use to teach a succession of bishops or popes descending from Peter, who has authority over the church and was the rock upon which the church was built. They get from this idea that the pope has supreme authority as the representative of Christ on earth, and if he speaks in his official capacity, also known as ex cathedra, then the pope can speak infallibly. That's what they teach. So the infallibility of the pope when he speaks ex cathedra, the sole authority over the church, the founding of the church on the person of Peter, and apostolic succession, such that we get a succession of popes. And they get that from this verse. Now, if you doubt me on this, go to Rome. Go into St. Peter's Basilica. And when you get into St. Peter's Basilica, look up inside the dome. And you will find Latin letters. They're about 6.5 feet tall. It's huge. And do you know what it says in Latin? It says this. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And then do you know what the superscription says? It says this. To the glory of St. Peter. And then it gives the pope's name, 1590, when it was done. I want to tell you something. I believe you are intelligent people, and if you will relook at verse number 18, you will find that you cannot get all that the Catholic Church claims out of this passage. In other words, verse 18 does not say anything about apostolic succession, ex cathedra revelation, a council of bishops, or the primacy of the Pope. You can't get it from 18. Not from this text. Not from reading what the text says. That's not what you get. Now, at this junction, I want to say, so what does it mean? I think that the main plain reading of this text is that Jesus is using a pun based on Peter's name. You are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. So I think that the referent is Peter. Now, many reformers would disagree with this. I mean, there are two major options. Some people say, I think it's the confession of Peter that's the rock, you know, upon your confession. And you have to look at verse number 16 for that. Upon the confession that Peter made in verse number 16, I will build my church. The problem with that is grammatically it doesn't work. I mean, I'm just going to tell you. It's not the near antecedent. Some of you are lost. You forgot English class a long time ago. I'm just telling you, grammatically it doesn't work. You can hold that position, but it doesn't work grammatically. Here's the second one. The second one is some people think that rock is Jesus. In other words, upon this rock, as though Jesus were saying, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That's the second position that the reformers took. I don't think it's that one either. And I'll tell you why. Because there's not this little annotation where it says, and Jesus, looking at Peter, said, you are Peter. Then pointing to himself, he said, and on this rock I will build my church. That's not in the text. And you almost need that in order for it to happen. So that's not what I think. I think it actually is pointing to Peter. So I think the Catholic Church had a little part of it right. And that is, I think Jesus was talking about Peter. You can disagree with me. You'd be in good company with Luther and some others. But I just think it's talking about Peter. I want to tell you what we need to understand about this. And this I know for sure. And that is, this passage is not setting Peter up as the infallible sole authority over the church. I'm going to tell you that for sure. That's not it. I mean, quite frankly, you don't have to look very far to know that Peter is not infallible. I mean, the guy's a bumbling, mumbling bag of mistakes and flaws. I mean, if you want to make a case that Peter somehow became infallible after this, you haven't read the rest of the chapter. I mean, just scan down, please, with me to verse number 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day, be raised. Now look who steps forward. The infallible sole authority of the church named Peter. Maybe not. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Oh, big mistake, Peter. Saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Jesus turns to Peter. Get behind me, you infallible sole authority over the church. Oh, no. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Do you see, I really have a hard time reading about Peter and coming to that conclusion at all. I mean, flip your Bible page. Just flip it one. Go ahead. Just flip it right over. You say, this is a tragedy about Peter. Yes, it is. Look at chapter 17. I mean, an amazing day. It's known as the Mount of Transfiguration. Only three disciples get the unique opportunity to see Jesus transfigured. Who are they? Look in verse number 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother. And they led him up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. I mean, can you imagine seeing this? Peter gets to see this. Keep reading. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Now that would be pretty cool. Peter at this juncture doesn't know what to do. And so what does he do? I mean, when you don't know what to do? You just start talking. No. But that's what Peter does. He doesn't know what to do. This is the most amazing thing he's ever seen. And so he starts to talk. So Peter says, Lord, it's good we're here. I mean, if you wish, I think we're going to make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Look at verse number 5. While he's still speaking, in other words, while Peter is pontificating wrongly on the mountain, God the Father interrupts him. Listen, you know you're in bad shape when God the Father speaks from heaven and just interrupts you. Like, would you just be quiet and listen to my beloved son? That's, in other words, what the voice from heaven says. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. You say, Lucas, why are you bringing up these illustrations? Because I could bring up a bunch more. I mean, he's the dull-headed one in Matthew 15:15. Matthew 17, he's the confused babbler. Matthew 18:21, he's a resentful person struggling with forgiveness. Matthew 19:27, he's the one who misunderstands temporal sacrifice and eternal rewards. By the time we get to Matthew 26, how do we remember Peter in the end of the gospel? We remember him as the denier. Now, I say this not to badmouth Peter. I'm just saying the display of his life seems to be anything but he's the sole authority of the church and he's able to speak infallibly. That's not what you get after Matthew chapter 16. Let me say one more point of this. I've been like derailing the infallibility argument, but let me say this. The sole authority argument. There's no way that the other apostles saw Peter as the sole authority of the church. You say, how do you know that? Well, in Matthew chapter 18, so you just forward two chapters, Matthew 18:1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. Who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus responds, it's Peter. Remember, I told you, on this rock I'll build my church. No! I mean, if that was so established, why in the world would they be asking? And even if it was right, wouldn't Jesus have responded that way? But he doesn't. What does he do? He brings some child up and says, you want to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Be like this child. He doesn't say, be like Peter. That's not what he says. Or there's this other occasion in Matthew chapter 20, also recorded in Mark 10. Matthew chapter 20, James and John. I don't know if you remember these two guys. By the time we get to Matthew chapter 20, they want to, you know, sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand. Do you remember that story? Oh man, here you got these two disciples, pictures of masculinity and courage. They're going to go ask Jesus for the two primary seats, right hand, left hand, the positions of honor. And these two macho men go to their mother and they say, Mommy, would you go ask? That's how it really unfolds. And so James and John, their mommy, goes and asks Jesus, hey, do you think my sons can sit at your right hand and your left? Jesus doesn't stop her and say, ma'am, let me just make this clear to you because I've made it clear to everybody else. Peter is the one who is the sole authority and he gets the seat of honor. No, Jesus doesn't say that. I mean, I'm just trying to help you understand what they conclude from this text is not what you should conclude from the text. If you just look at the story of Scripture, that's not what unfolds. Jesus says, it's not mine to give. That's what he says. So I want you to see from this text that you should not come to the conclusion that Peter somehow now has the ability to speak infallibly, or that he is understood to be the sole authority over the church, because that's not the case. What you should understand about Peter, why does he look at Peter? I think there's a play on words here, but I think here's the other one. He's going to use Peter as a representative of the disciples. Okay, so my point I'm trying to make is that Christ will build his church, and he's using disciples to do it. So he uses a representative of the disciples to explain this. If you remember how the passage unfolds, it unfolds like this. Here they are at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus looks at his group of disciples, a group just like this. He says, hey, who do people say that I am? And so one steps up and says, some say you're like Jeremiah. Another one steps up. Some say you're like Elijah. Some say you're like John the Baptist. Some say you're like one of the other prophets. And then finally, Peter steps up and he says, you are the Christ. And Jesus looks back at him and says, you are Peter, son of Jonah. Upon this rock I will build my church. He's using Peter as a representative of the disciples. And actually, as you unfold the pages of Scripture, you know that Peter's name comes up first in all the lists of disciples. So take any list of disciples, Peter's name comes up first. Take any list of the inner circle of three, Peter's name comes up first. He's kind of a representative or a mouthpiece of the disciples. And so I think what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, disciples are going to be used in this process. I don't think he's excluding anyone else, and I don't think he's venerating Peter. Instead, I mean, if you want to know why Peter was chosen in this, maybe you should think along these lines. Peter was unique. Peter was a unique disciple because perhaps he was the least likely to be a stone upon which the church would be built. Perhaps he was the least likely disciple. I mean, sure, he was bold and opened his mouth, but usually when Peter opened his mouth, and I've already shown you some of these, usually it's like left foot forward, right is grabbed and shoved right down his throat. I mean, he has a foot in his mouth all the time. So maybe when people look at Peter and say, oh, rock, they're thinking box of rocks. Because Peter was probably the least likely. He was a broken man. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's saying he can use disciples like Peter. More than 500 years ago, John Calvin wrote on this passage, this is what he said. I just wanted to quote this. He said, what Jesus is actually saying is you disciples will find it almost impossible to believe, but it's through the likes of Simon Peter that I'm going to build my church. Jesus was not exalting Peter. Jesus was exalting himself because he is the Savior who can build a worldwide church on the likes of stone disciples like Peter, or living stones like you and me. That's what Peter will later call us. Isn't that interesting? He's later going to call us living stones, rocks. Christ is going to build his church. He's passionate about it. But who is he going to use? He's going to use disciples, people who know who he is and follow him. He's going to use them in the process. But what kind of tools is he going to give them to build with? I'd like you to look in verse number 19 and see if you can identify the peculiar tools that are used in this building project. I mean, look at verse number 19. Christ is going to build his church. He's going to use disciples to do it. But when we look in verse number 19, we find he gives this strange thing. I will give you the what? The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine? Mike's over here. Appreciate Mike helping us this week, leading us this week, guiding us this week, fixing all of our mistakes this week. Mike Bowles flew out here to help manage this project. Can you imagine if you showed up on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday, said, Mike, I'm here to work. And Mike reaches in his pocket and he gives you a key. I thought we were hanging drywall today. He gives you the key. I thought we were framing in this wall today. He gives you a key. I mean, kind of an odd tool, don't you think, for a building project? Here's a key. Well, Jesus looks at his disciples. He says, I'm going to use you in this building project, and then he gives them the tool. Here's the keys. Now, whenever you see keys in the New Testament, they are indicative of authority. Keys represent authority. Authority to open a door. Authority to give entrance to a realm or a place. If you have a key, you have authority. Isn't that the way it works at your workstation or your workplace? I mean, only the lead guy, the supervisor, has the master key. Or maybe you're like a British film buff, and you remember all those old estates where they had all these servants all over the place. Well, only the valet had the key, or the head housemaid. She had a key hanging around her neck. It meant she had the authority, or he had the authority to open the wine cellar or the food pantry or the west wing or this room that was only reserved for special guests. They had the authority because they had the key. And so what I'd like you to see in this next section is that Christ will build his church. He's going to do it using disciples, but he's going to do it as they use the keys. And what is the key? It is the proclamation of the gospel. So when Jesus gives the keys, he's really giving them the authority to proclaim the gospel. I want you to think about this for a second. If you proclaim the good news that Jesus died for sinners, that he rose again to offer forgiveness and life to all who believe, if you share that message with someone, do you know what you just did? You just opened heaven's gates. You just opened access into heaven for those who will believe and receive, right? So prior to the gospel, if they have no knowledge of the gospel, heaven's gates are closed to them. But when you share the gospel, what have you just done? You've just unlocked heaven's gates so that those who believe and receive can enter in. So he gives them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, I give you the authority to proclaim the gospel. And isn't it interesting that that's how this kind of unfolds in the Gospel of Matthew? Have you thought about the ending of the Gospel of Matthew? In the last few verses, all authority on heaven and earth have been given unto me, Jesus says. All authority. And then he looks at his disciples and says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. Authority given to the disciples to make known or to proclaim the gospel such that heaven's gates are opened for all who will believe and receive. So how does this work with Peter? Because remember, Jesus is talking to Peter as a representative of the disciples, and how does this unfold for him? Well, if you remember, Peter's story ends in tragedy at the end of the gospel account because he's denied Jesus three times by a fire. Slave girl comes up, "Do you know Jesus?" "I don't know the man." He curses Jesus' name. "I said I'm not part with them. I have nothing to do." And he slanders Jesus. And Luke records that he looks up and sees Jesus walking across the temple wall right at that moment. And he's so pierced to the heart that Peter runs away. It says, and he weeps bitterly. And there's Peter, the end of the story. No, the resurrected Lord comes to Peter, forgives Peter, and then tells Peter to do something. He says, "You go, gather with the disciples, and pray. And you wait in Jerusalem for what?" What was he supposed to wait for? The promise of the Father. And so 120 disciples, this is in the book of Acts, right? In the opening pages of Acts. Peter, 120 disciples, they're gathered there, they're praying, they're waiting for the promise of the Father, the giving of the Holy Spirit. They're assembled there. When you get to Acts chapter 2, as they pray, the Father gives his Spirit, and it comes upon them. Now listen, this is not in the text, but this is in my imagination. So I want to make that clear. We're not creating a new doctrine. This is in Lucas's imagination. I'm trying to picture this 120 disciples. They're kneeled down. They're praying. There's a murmur in the room as they pray. And the Father gives his Spirit to them. And there's one particular disciple, a representative of all of them, who's going to stand up and preach. Do you remember? It's Peter. And you can almost imagine, this is Lucas's imagination again. Here's Peter and he's praying, "Oh Father, give us the promised one. Give us the Spirit of our Lord." And he's praying and the Spirit is given. You can almost imagine the Spirit speaking to Peter. "Peter, use the keys, Peter. Peter, remember the keys." And so all of a sudden, Peter stands up, and in Acts chapter 2, what does he do? He stands up, he goes outside, and he uses the keys. He begins to proclaim the gospel there in Jerusalem, and more than 3,000 are saved that day. I mean, it's pretty incredible. And as you begin to trace through the book of Acts, that's what Peter does. He uses the keys. He proclaims the gospel. By Acts 3, Peter's preaching on Solomon's porch, and it says, by Acts 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and their number was about 5,000. Acts 5, Peter is preaching. There's signs and wonders. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. And you just trace through the book of Acts, and what's going on is people are using the keys. They're proclaiming the gospel, and Christ is building his church. Now, I think at this point, we must be clear that Peter was not some sort of super saint that's supposed to be bowed down to or venerated. He actually calls himself a bond slave in 2 Peter 1. But what we do need to understand about Peter is that he was given authority to proclaim the gospel. And the authority to proclaim the gospel was the keys that opened heaven's gates. And I want you this morning to think about the authority you've been given. If you are a Christian, then you have been given the authority by Jesus as one of his disciples to use the keys. To open heaven's gates by proclaiming the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You too can use the keys. So when I think about church planting or church revitalization in this valley, I think about the celebration of this fact. And that is that God is going to use disciples in the building process of the church as they scatter through this valley and proclaim the good news of Jesus. Church planting and church revitalization is linked to the disciples using the keys. And I wonder, friend, if you would be courageous enough, if you would be obedient enough to use the keys and be part of Jesus' building project. Christ will build his church using disciples to do it as they proclaim the gospel. And there's one last thing you need to see from this text, and it's this. It cannot fail. It can't fail. I mean, it's not going to be stopped. There's nothing that can happen to stutter step the work that he's going to do. Now, you see this, if you will, in verse number 19. Or verse 18, I'm sorry. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Notice the last part of verse 18. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you know that whatever Jesus wishes to build, the enemy wishes to destroy? Wherever you see God's people and God's kingdom and God's cause advancing, you can be sure of one thing, and that is that Satan is seeking to stop it, to suppress it, to squelch it. You walk through the pages of the gospel, the book of Acts. You find Jesus, and the devil's just tempting him. Like if Jesus will just bow down in Matthew 4 and worship, it'll be game over. If Jesus will just resist the cross, not go to the cross, then he wins the victory. If Satan can just use persecution to quiet Christians, that's in Acts chapter 8. If he can just use selfish people to derail the cause of Christ, that's in Acts chapter 5. If he can only use division, I mean, if Satan can get in there and divide Christians and split them up so that they're arguing and complaining and not using the keys, then he wins. That's Acts chapter 6. If false teachers can seep in and lead people astray, Acts chapter 20. I mean, think about this. These are the tactics of the enemy. Christ is building his church and the enemy is trying to stop it. He's trying to stop you. My friends, if we were to think about what's going on here, we would recognize that the stench of hell and the poison of the serpent is seeking to ruin Christ's work. Opposition, distraction, division, dissension, lies, detractors, persecutors, all of them are the exploits of the devil to stop the building project that Christ has set himself to. But what I love about this text is Christ shows us the end game score. This is what he says. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The realm of death and darkness will not win. The enemies of darkness, Satan's domain, the powers of death, they will not have the last word. The gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. Christ is categorically stating that even the worst of enemies, Satan and death itself, cannot stop the church. It's indestructible. It's ultimately victorious. Success is promised. It cannot fail. That's what Jesus is saying in this text. In 1 John 3:8, these are the passages that resonate in my mind at this point. 1 John 3:8, Christ put an end to the works of the devil. 1 Corinthians 15, he overcame death. He rent the grave. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, in other words, Christ is building his church and he's going to say this, it will overcome. Christ overcame death. Christ overcame the grave. Christ overcame sin. Christ overcame Satan. And he's made us overcomers with him. The success of the church is guaranteed. So if you believe this, then I want to close with one question. If you believe this, then will you invest? So in other words, Christ is building his church. He wants to use disciples to do it as they proclaim the gospel, and it won't fail. So what, Lucas? Well, here's the so what. So will you invest in that which Christ is passionate about that won't fail? Will you invest in it? Now, I love to, you know, you get to this juncture of a sermon, and people love the ideas of sermons. Like, boy, I just want to affirm that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I just want to affirm that idea. Just really want to affirm the idea that Jesus is building his church. I just really want to affirm the idea that he uses disciples. I want to affirm all of those ideas. Those are great ideas. Let's close in prayer, and I've got to get to lunch. Fantastic that you want to affirm those ideas. But what about personal investment? You see, this is where it really comes down to. So if you really believe Christ is building his church, if you really believe he wants to use disciples to do it, if you really believe that he wants the proclamation of the gospel to go forward and that it's not going to fail, then what are you willing to invest? I mean, what are you willing to invest? And that's where people begin to stutter and balk and hesitate and delay. And well, if that's the case, then maybe you really don't believe in the future success of the church. Maybe you don't understand the church. Maybe you don't understand Christ. Maybe you don't know his power. But if you really do, then at this juncture, you need to think to yourself, what will I invest in that which Christ is passionate about? Why do I keep pushing it to the circumference when it should be the center? Why do I keep holding on to my things when I need to give? Why do I clutch at time and talents and energy when really I should be just investing them in the cause that can't fail? Why, when I hear about ministry opportunities, do I quickly go the other way? Oh, there's a ministry to talk. I hope they don't rope me into that one. Why do I do that? You shouldn't do that. You should be investing all that you are and all that you have into the work of Christ, that which he's passionate about. You say, Lucas, isn't that self-serving? No, it's not self-serving. I'm part of the church too. No, it's not self-serving, because if you're a disciple, he calls you to deny yourself. He calls you to love what he loves. Do you know that Christ loved the church so much? See, this is what I think happens. Even Christians are confused about church, and I know it, because they really don't understand Jesus' love for it. You're confused about it because you don't know how deeply Jesus loves this community. He loves this community so much, this is in Ephesians chapter 5, that he gave himself for it. Sometimes we talk about all the things we're giving up. He stretched out his arms just like this for this assembly this morning. Christ loves you that deeply, and he calls you to join in what he loves. He loves the church. Will you invest? I believe that if you truly trust the scriptures, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, if you truly trust that, then you will invest. I want to prove it to you, because investment's a funny word. Investment all of a sudden takes us to money. It takes us to the stock market. It takes us to some of those things that we invested in that flopped. And we're like, keep it safe. I'm trying to get to retirement. You know, I mean, 401ks, that's what you're thinking of investment. But I'm going to tell you something. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. What if I had $25,000 this morning in cash? And I don't. But what if I did? Second one, and this is even more far-fetched, what if I had a time machine? And I don't. I have a time machine, and I have $25,000 cash. And what I say is, hey, come here. Psst, you, come here. Get in this time machine. We're going to go back to the 1970s. And I'm going to give you this $25,000, and all that you know today, and here's $25,000. Let's go ahead and warp back to the 1970s. Now, if I took you back to the 1970s, and I gave you $25,000, and you know all that you know today, what would you do with that $25,000? The immediate answer is this. I'd say it. I really want you to say it. Invest it. That's what you would do. Of course you would do that, unless you're a total idiot. Of course you would invest it. I mean, you would even go so far. Listen to this. You would go so far to make two very meaningful friendships. You would go find this guy named Bill, and he was a total nerd. I've seen the pictures. You'd go find this guy named Bill. He's in Albuquerque in a garage. And you'd go find Bill and you say, Bill, I want to be your friend. And you would do whatever it takes to be his friend. And as soon as Microsoft stocks become available, you would invest. Or you'd go find another guy named Stevie. Not Stevie Wonder. Another guy, Steve. We know him by Steve. And you would find him, and he's like pondering this little motherboard. And he's like, should I call it a pineapple? Should I call it a pear? No, I'm going to call it an apple. That's it. You'd find Steve, and you'd invest in Apple Corporation. And do you know why you'd invest in Microsoft or why you'd invest in Apple? It's because you know that today Microsoft is worth $507 billion. Or you know that today Apple is worth $752 billion. And you'd invest in something, and the reason you'd invest in it is because you know it succeeds. I want to ask something. Here's Jesus. He stands before you and he says this. My friends, I love you so deeply that I died for you. And what's at the center of my heartbeat is this community, my church, calling people out of darkness into light. That's my heartbeat. And I died for it. And I want to tell you something, friends, it will succeed. Will you invest? Isn't it interesting that we're more likely to think about a time machine and $25,000 and the promise of investment there than we are to think about the very words of Jesus, who said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. It will succeed." Will you invest? And so this morning, this passage is a declaration to us. It is this: Christ is building his church. He's using disciples in the process who boldly proclaim the gospel, use the keys, and he says, it will not fail. And so, my friends, will you invest? Let's pray.